We've already been blessed today with a sermon in the life of Brother Rees. We appreciate, Brother Sears, you and your remarks this morning. Brother Rees reminds me of one of those men and women who composed the great honor roll of faith, men and women who acknowledge that they are strangers and exiles on earth. And people who speak like this make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land out of which they were going, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. May God bless his memory. May he multiply his seed and the faith that characterized his life. I want to talk to you this morning, and I think perhaps the life and the death of Brother Rees will be an object lesson and an illustration of what I'm going to say. And you forgive me, I'll be a moment or two getting perhaps in gear with what I want to say. I feel like the life of this man and the very moving remarks that were made by one of our dear elders is something that we need not pass over too hurriedly. For just a moment, in the meanwhile, Arthur, we're going to miss you. I don't know where you're sitting, but you're a very lovable character, and we're in a very capable song leader. And I personally am going to miss you as a friend and as a brother. The sermon that we enjoyed at the table, where the death of our Lord was lifted up and we were allowed to partake of the bread and the wine, the prayers that were spoken, the songs that have been led, all of this has been very meaningful and moving. May God bless us as we study together. I want to call your attention this morning to our long established practice of assembling. And I want to ask you, does assembling justify the amount of effort and energy that we put into it? And very appropriately, the question, does assembling justify the amount of money that we're going to expend in order to expand? I think this question, or these questions and this subject, is very appropriate, obviously, now because of the fact that we are on the verge of expending a considerable amount of money in an effort to expand solely for providing a place to meet. And I want to ask you the question, why are we all here anyway? Some people think it's because we're not all there. Do you realize that there are a lot of people, a lot of churches, who disband entirely during the summertime? They just close up, go on vacation. And others have abandoned any effort to assemble the whole body of their communicants together at any one time other than Christmas and Easter. And I read in a newspaper article some months ago that one of those religious bodies is attempting to combine the Christmas and Easter service where they can do it all at one time. And yet here we are. We meet to decide when we're going to meet. We meet three times a week at least. And add to that, we've got 2 week-long meetings, one starting in about 10 days or 2 weeks. Brother Neil Pryor will be here every night, Sunday morning and Sunday night through Friday night, September the 1st through the 8th. And we're going to add to our three times a week. We're going to be here practically all day Sunday and then all through that week, every night. A visitor to this community, staying with one of the members of the church, she wasn't a Christian. She had gotten over the shock of meeting on Sunday night. When Wednesday evening rolled around and people began dolling themselves up, you know, and getting ready, and she asked where they were going. They said, "We're going to church." She said, "Do you mean you go to church on Wednesday too?" They said, "Yes." She couldn't get over it. "Why? Why do you go to church so much?" Well, the answer is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 25. If you have your text, I want you to follow with me. This is a profound passage. I was talking with Jimmy Allen Friday night, and I told him, I said, "I've found something sure enough this week. I'm going to preach on it Sunday morning." I told him what it was, and he threatened me. He said, "You're not going to preach on that. I'm going to preach on it." I said, "You're too late. I'm already on my way." This is one of the most profound passages, I think, in all the New Testament, perhaps in all the Bible. Of course, every one you look at is about that same profundity. It's all profound. But this particular passage in chronological scope stretches from at least 1400 B.C., perhaps until the end of time. It incorporates in this chronological scope the death of Jesus Christ and the historical foundations of Christianity. That's the extent of the chronological scope. The ethical concepts that are contained in these few verses reach up to the very heights and talk about faith and hope and love in that order. The personal content, that is, the personalities involved in this passage of Scripture, involves both God and men. So we have a very unique and very profound, a very rich and full passage of Scripture that I want to introduce to you today and discuss with you. First of all, in verses 19 through 21, we have this, not this statement, but this content, that Christianity is rooted in very real historical facts. Our confidence is not based upon fable. Peter mentions this in his first letter when he said that we did not deal in fables as we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the things that are mentioned here in verses 19, 20, and 21 are historical facts that can be verified and corroborated and substantiated by actual history. You can go back into secular history and you can finally zero in on the secular histories and the records that reveal the very things that these three verses are telling us about. They're not something that deals with fantasy and fable, they're fact. These three great facts that he talks about are these: that there is, or there was, in history an actual sacrifice of a man. That there was and is an eternal sanctuary. And that there is and was and always will be a magnificent priest. These three great historical facts are contained in these three verses. Furthermore, in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, these three historical facts are dealt with in detail, where he talks explicitly and at length about the great magnificent high priest, Jesus Christ. And where he talks about at length the great eternal sanctuary, and where he speaks in detail about the sacrifice that was perfected through Jesus Christ's death. And we stand back in awe and watch as the writer of this letter digs deep and lays a very foundation, a very sure and firm foundation upon which Christianity was based. We see him doing this in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, up through verse 18 of chapter 10. Then with verse 19, having spent a considerable amount of time laying these foundations sure, He takes a brush or a broom, it may be, and brushes off the foundations and lets us stand back and once more view these foundations that he's laid. I've watched men do excavating and watched them as they brushed away that which accumulated over the years, and since they had uncovered the foundation, I've watched them brush away very carefully and then stand there and view the foundations of buildings that may have been built 2,000 years ago. And in verse 19, he somewhat does that. He brushes it away and lets us look with awe and with appreciation and wonder at the great historical foundations upon which Christianity is based. But you know what you and I as Gentiles have to admit? That these foundations are contained in Hebrew figures and in Hebrew descriptions, Jewish descriptions. You know, I'll have to say that a temple doesn't really turn me on all that much. And the idea of a sanctuary, a holy of holies, or the idea of blood being spilled out of the neck of an animal, and all of this, it doesn't do much for me. And I find myself standing here wondering, well, all of that's wonderful and good, but it doesn't elicit from me the same emotional response that it would have brought out of the heart of a Jew who had spent all of his lifetime standing before the temple, watching as a high priest performed his duties and as priests performed the letting of the blood of these beasts. And all of that and the background and the whole setting that develops in the personality of a person to tell him that Christianity is based in that kind of a foundation must really have meant something. Let it suffice for you and me today to talk about it in terms of you and me as Gentile Christians in the 20th century. Let it suffice to simply say that the issue at stake is our coming and being accepted by God, our access to God. This is what really is at stake. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the sanctuary. He's talking about the presence of God. The sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies for the Jew, was the place where the Shekinah dwelt. God's presence hovered. God's presence, pitched its tent, or it tabernacled inside the Holy of Holies, and it was called the Shekinah. And when he talks here about the Holy of Holies, or the sanctuary, he's simply talking about the presence of God. And when he talks about our making our way there, he's talking about an actual process by which sinners are restored to the acceptance of God. People like you and me, for example, who are described in Ephesians as being darkened in our understanding, futile in our minds, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in us, due to the hardness of our hearts, who've become callous and have given ourselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. This is the kind of people that are in the process of wanting to return to God. And let me tell you, everything that you do in your life is an effort to return to God. You may not realize that's why you're doing what you're doing. And the efforts that you may be making may be diametrically opposed to the desired effect. You may be going in the direct opposite direction, like a blind man looking for something in a dark room. You may not know where to reach for it, but that hungering and the craving that's inside your heart, way down inside your heart of hearts, that hungering that keeps gnawing and chewing and asking for fulfillment is your gnawing and chewing and desiring for God. When Paul wrote to spoke to the people on Mars Hill, he said that God, he put us on earth and made us of one blood, and determined our habitations and set us here at certain appointed times in order that we might search for God, if perhaps we might find him, feeling after him and finding him, though he says he's not very far from any one of us. But this is man's perennial eternal hunger. It's for God. We want to be back home. Augustine described it when he said, man was made for thyself, or thou hast made us for thyself, and there is no rest until we are again resting with thee. And that's true. That's what this is talking about. This great historical fact is that God is an eternal being, and that his presence is the place where we want to be. Let it suffice you and me as Gentiles to simply say that Jesus Christ pictured this process of man coming back to God in the great parable of the prodigal son, where he showed a hungry, ashamed, prodigal, wasteful, disobedient, disillusioned boy coming back to a loving, looking, longing father, a receptive, responsive, rejoicing parent who made a feast after fasting because his son was now alive after being dead. That's the whole process in one simple nutshell. What this is saying here in verses 19 through 21 is simply that God is the presence to whom man wants to return. And in the parable of the prodigal son, it shows this disillusioned, disobedient, and distraught child returning to his loving father. And his father stands there with open arms and open heart and says, come back. This particular process and the way back home to God is opened up to us through the death of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in these three verses. Let me read them for you again. Having therefore confidence to enter into the sanctuary, that is to enter back into the presence of God, to come back home as a prodigal, to enter into the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way which he opened to us or for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, these three great historic facts provide for us the means and the basis upon which we can draw near to God in confidence. And this thing is actually seen as being accomplished in the death of Christ. Look, if you will, back at the book of Mark, chapter 15. And listen as I read and watch this being accomplished in history. And when the sixth hour, that's beginning in verse 33, Mark 15, 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then on down it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that thus he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Here in a very simple, forthright statement of something that took place at the death of Jesus, we have the actual fulfillment of what the writer in Hebrews 11, 19, and 20 wrote about when he said that Jesus Christ made the way back to God possible for us through this curtain being rent, that is his flesh, and we see the fulfillment of it here. And it's a beautiful statement, and simply stated is simply this, that the access back to God's presence and to his acceptance of us is made perfect and possible by Jesus' own death on the cross, the figure of which was demonstrated when upon that death the temple curtain was taken by the power of God and ripped open. And for the first time in the history of the temple's existence, or the tabernacle, the contents of the temple holy place, the sanctuary, the place of the Shekinah, was made visible to people other than the high priest. And so here we sit today as Gentiles, as participants and recipients of this great historical reality of having been accepted back into the presence of God because of the death of Jesus Christ. Now that's something to chew on. If you didn't get anything else out of the entire lesson but this, this is something that will cause you to sit in awe. We are the ones who have had our hope made real because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, all right. Now, this isn't all of it. This is merely the laying of the foundation. He uses participles to do this, and I'm not going to get into structure so much today, but I will mention some things. He uses participles to do this. He uses these participles to lay a foundation of existing conditions. They're present participles that simply say these are something, or these are things that exist now. These are things that have been secured, and they're here, and therefore your confidence. Then he goes into the next thing that is simply this. He lists three exhortations here. And he talks about how that Christianity places on man three responsibilities. And here you are now. And we've been brought into the presence of God. We've been given this access back to God through Jesus Christ. And now we're saying, all right, what must we do? He says three things. You must do three things. And he lists them here in three hortatory subjunctives. They're just three exhortations. Let us. And he has these three lettuce passages. And I call them lettuce patches. Or three cases of lettuce. Three things that he says, let us do this. The book of Hebrews is full of let us. It's all the way through it. From one end to the other, let us do this, and let us do that, and let us do something else. Always exhorting us and encouraging us. Number one, he simply says this. I'm going to list all three, then we'll take them very briefly. He said, let us draw near with confidence, or draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith. Second, he says, let us hold fast the confidence or the confession of our hope, that it waver not. Thirdly, he says, let us consider one another, how to provoke to love and good works. So these three lettuce passages, our three responsibilities, based upon the fact that we have been given access back into the presence of God, your three responsibilities are these and mine. Let us draw near in faith, let us hold fast our hope, and let us consider one another to provoke to love. Now, these are so obvious that I'd perhaps reflect on your intelligence by talking about them. The first one of these things where he says, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, he simply here refers to our primary obedience, our initial conversion to Jesus Christ. And every last one of us practically here today has experienced that. Maybe there are some of you that have not. But for those of us who are Christians, who have been given access into the presence of God, we have experienced this initial conversion. He said, let us draw near in fullness of faith. I don't know of a better expression of that which takes place when a man comes back to God in his conversion than to say that it is an approach to God through faith by a sincere heart. But listen to what he says accompanies it. He uses two other participles here, showing what accompanies this drawing near to God in faith. He says, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having had our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what on earth is he talking about? Well, you know what he's talking about. When he says, having had your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, I think without any doubt that refers to the process of repentance in our lives. Repentance is a converting of our heart or a changing of our heart, a transforming or transferring of our allegiance from God, from Satan to God. It's this figurative expression here, having had your heart sprinkled. The figure is that of the blood of an animal. Back under the old law, he says, under the new law, the blood of Jesus Christ is that you sprinkle your hearts with. And this whole process is that of repentance before God. Having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having had our bodies washed with pure water. Well, now, what in the world could that be? Is there anybody here that doesn't know what that is? You wouldn't raise your hand, I know. But do you know that there are reputable commentators? That's an unordinary tater. There are reputable commentators that say we don't really know what this means. That it is vague and obscure. And we don't really know what it means. If I know 2 plus 2, I could ask these young men and women here who are Christians, who have obeyed the gospel, who are not more than 12 or 14 years old, you could ask them, what is he talking about here when he says, draw near in faith, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is repentance. What is this thing that he talks about, having had our bodies washed in pure water? What in the world does it mean? Do you know? Yes, you know. Why, it refers to baptism. It's all in the world it could mean. And he simply says, this is your initial responsibility. Having been given the opportunity to be restored to the presence of God, to his association, to the Shekinah, to the presence of God, drawing near in fullness of faith, coming in repentance, having your consciences sprinkled from an evil conscience, or your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having had your bodies washed in pure water, your faith expressing itself in repentance and baptism, This is your initial responsibility. That's the first thing that he says. But that's just the beginning. That's not all of it. The second responsibility that you have is mentioned the next verse when he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for he is faithful who promised. What he's saying next is, after having turned upward to God to receive salvation, he says in a sense, turn inward then and secure it. The reason for this is simple. It's very easy, I'll say this, and it may be an overstatement, but it is very easy for a person having once been saved to be lost. You haven't got it made just because you've been baptized upon your penitent faith. Not at all. It is very possible for you to fall away from grace, and that's a statement made by Paul to the Galatians. It's very possible for you to fall away from the living God. That's a statement made by the Hebrew writer in chapter 3. The reason why I make this statement is I suspect that 3/4 of all the writings of the New Testament treat this issue of the necessity of giving heed to our progression, the necessity of giving heed to our stand lest we fall. I would say that 3/4 of all the writings of the New Testament, though they may not speak of it specifically, they give the material by which the continuing of our progression or our progress is made possible. And I guess you could almost say the entire New Testament is given for the purpose of making sure that the Christian doesn't fall. And yet there are those who say, you know, once you're saved, you can't be lost. That's not true. You know better than that. They know better than that if they'll stop and read the Bible. Listen to this statement. Statements such as these in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the same book that we're studying out of this morning. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, he said, when by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. That's verse 12. He says, you have need that someone teach you again the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. You have need of milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a child. Then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, therefore, let us leave. Here's another let us passage. Let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. Why? Verse 4 tells it. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy. He says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But that's just the beginning. If I were to read all the passages that have to do with this issue, I would be here and you would too, way past your dinner time. Or at least I'd be here past my dinner time. You'd probably be gone. Listen, in chapter 3, verse 11, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You can't fall away from something where you never were. But again, in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you should be judged to have failed to reach it. On down in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fail by the same sort of disobedience. And you see, he just keeps on keeping on and going on, and over again, he says, watch out, be careful. Once you have secured or once you have obtained the salvation, see to it that you turn inward long enough and with enough emphasis that you don't lose it after you've obtained it. Maintain it. Secure it. That's the second responsibility. Let us draw near to God with a pure heart and fullness of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then thirdly, he says, let us consider one another. How we can promote or provoke or stir up to love and good works. That's the third responsibility that you have. It's not enough just to secure your own salvation. It's not enough to just maintain it. Once having obtained it, that's fine. Looking to God for that, then looking inward to the point that we take care of our personal, own, immediate needs. But then he says, having looked up and having looked in, look out and find out how you can encourage other people. And this is the third responsibility that he places upon us as Christians. You know, consideration, selfish consideration for ourselves always provokes, it always stirs up But it doesn't always stir up to love and good works. It usually stirs up to wrath and animosity and other things that are not very good. You keep your mind centered on yourself and you'll be stirred up too. Keep your mind centered on yourself in a selfish way and you'll stir up other people. There'll be coldness and death and there'll be alienation. There'll be a lot of other things stirred up, but they won't be very good. It's only when you consider one another, to stir up one another to love and good works. That's when the good comes. And this spirit of Jesus Christ is mentioned in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, when he says, do nothing from selfishness or from what? Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also at the interests of others. That's your third responsibility. Well, how in the world are we going to do these three things? How are we going to perfect, or how are we going to accomplish this thing of our own salvation? How are we going to accomplish the securing of it? And how are we going to accomplish this thing of encouraging each other? Well, Christianity provides that very simple means. And that's found in the next verse, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Is that what that says? That's it. Not neglecting to meet together. Not forsaking your own assembling is what is a good translation of it. You mean he talks about the assembly as being that which accomplishes all this? That's right. Now, I don't know whether it modifies all three of those other exhortations. I think it does. I think the assembly is given. It's another participle telling how all these other things are done, how you draw near to God with fullness of faith, how you secure your own salvation, and how you reach out and encourage other people. He says you do it by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And there's a reflective pronoun here, the heiton, which simply identifies the audience. He said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That identifies the people of whom the audience consists. It consists of Christians. The context here tells us what the purpose of the assembly was. It was for the purpose of building each other up and encouraging each other. And it also tells the contents of the message. It says that the messages that you're going to give to each other after having come together and assembled yourselves together, those messages will build you up. They'll strengthen you. They'll lift up the drooping hands. They'll strengthen the palsied knees. They'll make straight paths for your feet. He says this is what's to be done when you Christians assemble yourselves together. And he says this is done in the assembly. Now in good times they assembled. In Acts 2 it says they assembled. But you know, in the times in which these people were living, surely it seems to me that someone would have put a sign up in the catacombs or put a sign up somewhere and said, due to the unstable political situation and due to the heavily increased rate of persecution, all future assembling of the Christians will be disbanded until further notice. But that's not what he says. He says just the opposite. He said, don't you fail to meet. Don't you forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And yet they were living in some of the hottest times of persecution that the New Testament knows anything about. And that's one reason why he says all the more. Don't you miss the assembling of yourselves together. But encouraging one another. And the word here for but is not the ordinary word which is the contrastive conjunction for its day. This word is the word Allah. And every time you use it, it just jumps off the page and says, here's something you better look at because here's a contrast that's out of the ordinary. But to the contrary, do something else. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But to the contrary, you encourage each other. So much as to say, don't discourage each other by failing to assemble. But to the contrary, encourage each other. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's what he's saying. My, what an important position the assembly occupies. Let me say this. I don't know of a more discouraging factor in the life of Christian people than the influence of those Christians who have no more concept nor concern of the importance of Christianity than to willfully absent themselves from the assembly of the saints. And you may not be missed here when you're gone, but somebody misses you here while you're even here. But you go somewhere where your number is small, and then if the Christians show that they don't have any more concern about the ongoing of Christianity than to fail to assemble with the saints, that's one of the most discouraging things I have ever experienced. Not many things discourage me. This does, and the writer knew it. Well, here we sit, right in the middle of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now the two questions. Is assembling important enough to merit the effort that we expend on it? Yeah, I would say it is. Secondly, is it important enough to merit or justify the expenditure of all the money that we're going to be expending in the next few years? Well, I think the Lord knows this people's heart here. I think he knows every one of our, in fact, I know he knows every one of our hearts. I think he knows also the whole spirit that surrounds this work and that permeates it and that identifies it. And that's simply this. I believe this congregation of people wants only one thing, really, when it comes to a building. I think that you want simply to have a roof over your head that won't leak, except when it rains. And I believe that's about the extent of what you want as a place to meet. That's all you've got right now. We've got leaks every time it rains here. I don't think they're going to fix it. In fact, when they tear into these walls, it's going to make it worse. You better bring your umbrellas, but I know you'll bring them. Because that's all you're really concerned about. I don't think you want any magnificent sanctuary. I don't think you want any great monument to your greatness or whatever. I think you just simply want a place to meet. And that answers the question as far as I'm concerned. Yes, the amount of money that we'll expend is justifiable, on the basis that all we want is just a place to get together to perform what the apostle here says is so vital to our growth as Christians. And I hope that you'll have a part in it, and a very meaningful part, as we join hands, hearts, and pocketbooks to bring about this so that we can carry on what the Lord has commanded us to do. May God bless us and help us. If you want to be a part of it, then you might want to express it today publicly. Whatever may be, it may be in your initial obedience. It may be that you want to be under the oversight of this eldership. It may be that you've forsaken the assembly and brought shame on the church, and you want to make a statement about that. Would you come? Whatever may be your need, come while we stand and sing.
While Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come.